which is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 13. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. This is the word of the Lord.
Great stuff. Look, I think you'll find it helpful to have that open in front of you. We're going to be concentrating predominantly on verses 19 through to 23. But it'd be great. It's a real help, actually, to have the stuff that comes before. Let me pray, and then let's look at this together. Loving Heavenly Father, speak to us, we pray. We want to hear your voice from the scriptures as we submit now to them and to you. Father, would the Spirit who first caused these words to be written and recorded be with us here now. Grant us such understanding that it's almost obvious to us what you'd have us do in terms of repentance and faith. And create within us a new desire, not a natural desire, but one that overcomes our sinful nature, both to listen and obey for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. Now, the area into which New Life Catford is to launch and grow is wonderfully diverse. I think we've got a... There you go. Look at that. Catford is a glorious mixture of different people from different places. You'll find the people you might expect in an inner-city suburb of 40,000 people in southeast London. So the three dominant groups of people are those whom the 2011 census identified as British, as Caribbean, and as African. Now, I'll be honest, these are the stats I've got from the boys. I'm not entirely sure whether that refers to people's place of birth or whether that is their preference for national identity. But in one sense, I don't think it matters. The point is, those are three very significant, large, different cultural groupings. There's a world of difference between being British, being Caribbean, and being African, one would imagine. And I guess even within those groupings, there'd be further subdivisions, wouldn't there? It simply wouldn't be accurate to say that there is just only one African culture, as it would be inaccurate to say there's something as one British culture. I know we every now and again try and identify what that is, but it's a mistake. It's so general as to not really apply. And I guess you'll also find in that suburb people you might not expect. So, for example, did you know or were you anticipating that you would find a sizable minority of Sri Lankans? Did you think there would be Eastern Europeans in Catford? Did you know about the Chinese? It is amazing, isn't it? I love this kind of stuff. When you look at the sort of the what comes out from the census, it is amazing. God has gathered the people of the world on your doorstep. What an amazing opportunity the Lord has set before you. And I guess this matters because the principal reason for sending New Life Catford into Catford is not because it's more convenient to do church for those of you that live in Catford. I hope it is more convenient, but that's not the reason. The reason is not because it's a pain in the neck coming over to Broccoli on a Sunday afternoon. The reason is God has given us a set of marching orders. He wants us to reach the people of Catford with the gospel. And so you're going there on mission. Jesus has given you, as he has given each and every one of his churches, our marching orders. Because in Matthew 20, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations. But here's the question, posed particularly to Zim and to Remy, but to the entire congregation. Here's the question, how are you going to do that? How are you going to connect with the nations on your doorstep in such a way that they find it easy to hear the gospel, to understand the gospel, to question the gospel, to wrestle with the gospel, and in the end, we pray, accept and believe the gospel? How are you going to do that? After all, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that through faith in his death, all the wrong things that we've said and thought and done can be forgiven. So that God, instead of looking at us now as an enemy who rejects him, who deserves to be punished, but instead looks at us as a son or a daughter who's there to be loved. How is it that you're going to share that gospel, the best news there ever has been, there ever will be? How are you going to share that with the people of Catford? After all, there are seemingly so many different cultural obstacles one would imagine to get over. You've got to climb over in order that people might engage with that gospel. So what's your plan? How are you going to do it? What strategy are you going to employ to reach those diverse cultural groups with the best news that they will ever, ever hear? What's the plan? Now, that is the reason I've chosen this passage in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. I was given free rein, choose anything you want. Here you go, commissioning a new church. What do you give to them? I'll be honest, I know these boys well, and I know that they know the gospel. I know that they believe the gospel. I know that they want to build a church on the foundation of the gospel, and a church that believes the gospel. That in one sense, I didn't think I needed to rehearse that. I don't take it for granted, as Ray doesn't and the elders here. But I just thought, why don't we look, for example, at this particular passage? Because it contains one hugely significant principle from the Apostle Paul's evangelistic ministry. The principle here is important for every single one of us individually, if we would describe ourselves as Christians. But it's also important for New Life Catford collectively, because it talks about the principle of cultural flexibility. Now, these few sentences, as we've heard, come in a section in which Paul is defending his activity amongst the people of Corinth during his second missionary journey. He's explained that he's refused their financial patronage. And he's done that because he wants to lay aside his right to expect an income. Now, the reason he did that is because at that time there were so many financially motivated false teachers who just exploited people and were simply in Christian ministry for what they could get out of it. And Paul wanted to know that he was not in it for what he got out of it. So he said, I don't want your money. And what he wanted was not only that they would know that he's not in it for what he could get out of it, but that he was in it for what they would get out of it. In other words, here's the gospel. Is that not the best news you've ever heard? And you can have it free of charge. Having explained then why he's refused their financial support, he now has to explain also why he has been socially adaptable in his behaviour. It might be that he was being accused of being inconsistent, just seeming to fit in and be a little bit flighty, not a man of constancy in different contexts. We'll get to that. I think the structure to this section is really straightforward, and I like it when the Bible does that. Verse 19. I think here in verse 19, Paul explains what he did. In verses 20 to 22, he explains how he did it. And then in verse 23, he simply explains why he did it. And I'm proposing that we just take each one of those in turn and think about it, try and understand it, and apply it in particular to the guys who are heading off to Catford. First of all, then, here we go. This is the Apostle Paul. First of all, he restricted his freedom. He writes in verse 19, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." I like Paul because Paul wanted to win. The phrase "to win" occurs actually five times in these five verses. And then I think in verse 22, he uses another word, though, to mean the same thing. He uses the word "save." And so Paul, when he's talking about winning, is not talking about a sporting competition from which he would emerge victorious. He's talking about a spiritual conversation from which others would emerge saved. So by winning, what he means is winning people to faith in Christ. And Paul liked to win. He held out to them the offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ so that they could grab it with both hands. But of course, in order to win people to faith in Christ, he employed a radical tactic. Do you see how it's described there in verse 19? He made himself a slave to everyone. Now, it is nothing short of remarkable that Paul would choose to use the terminology that he did. It may well be that it makes us feel somewhat uncomfortable, since it remains an understandably sensitive issue. But he knew exactly what he was talking about when he used the word slave. Bonded employment was a common first century phenomenon. But he knew that there was something about the slave's experience that encapsulated his strategy of trying to win people to faith in Christ. Think about it for a moment. By definition, a slave is not free. They are not their own. They belong to someone else. Their whole existence is bound up with giving someone or satisfying someone else's needs. Now, Paul was not a slave, but he made himself a slave. He was free. Free from the control that he would have been under if he'd accepted their financial patronage. He had no contractual obligations. There wasn't a kind of, he hadn't had to sign anything. Here you go, here's an income, this is what's required of you. There's no sort of job description that he had to fulfill. They're not his employer. And so he writes, "Though I am free and belong to no one." And yet, what does he do? He willingly places himself under an obligation to others in such a way to win as many of them as possible to faith in Christ. I mean, what an ambition when you think about it for a moment. His passion is to put himself at the disposal of a wide range of people, as wide a range of people as he could possibly manage. Now, why does he do that? Why would he voluntarily put himself in a position where he's enslaved to others? For simply this reason, in order to win them to faith in Christ. Now, that is extraordinary, isn't it? Can I just say that I do not think for a moment that that is an easy thing to do, because it's not natural for us. My sinful nature cries out within me, "Me first." And it's only then, only then is it, other second. And let's be honest, that is not close behind the first one. There is a country mile between me first and others. I'm more interested in me and my needs than I am in anybody else's. It's not natural. Now, I'm going to assume that I'm not alone in that experience, that there are others just like me, whose instinctive reaction is, no, me first, my needs. We are naturally, I think, self-obsessed, self-concerned, self-interested. Our lives are about me, aren't they? And sometimes, even when they're about others, they're mainly about me because of the impact that others have on me. I think if we're honest, we have to say that's the case. And so to consciously decide to enslave yourself to someone else, to providing for someone else's needs, is not going to be a straightforward thing, is it? It's hard to think about conceptually. It's even harder to actually do. And that is what Paul did for the sake of their salvation. And so it's a necessary thing if the gospel is ever going to reach out beyond the culture to which we belong to. You know, you have your culture individually, your way of doing things. If the gospel is ever going to reach out beyond that, you are going to have to move towards others and give up your culture for their sake. You are going to have to enslave yourself in some way to others, put yourself at their disposal, give up what you'd like to do for their sake so they can hear the gospel. Now, I take it it's harder for a majority culture to do that than it is for a minority culture. It's harder for a majority culture to accommodate to a minority culture. Our issue, I think, is perhaps we think because we have the numbers, everyone ought to accommodate to us. And I think you see that in the immigration debates. There is, of course, a very good case to be made for migrant people learning the language of the culture into which they're moved. But usually there's an underlying assumption, which is the minority has to accommodate to the majority. It's just worth saying, isn't it? That's not Paul's approach. Paul is determined, as a minority culture, which Christians would have been in the first century, to accommodate to the majority culture in order that they might hear the gospel from him. And so let me ask you, as I ask myself, are you willing to put the needs of others before yourself? But before you answer that, it might be helpful to know what that might look like in practice. I mean, you're about to make a decision that will change the way you live your life. It's probably worth asking, isn't it? Okay, I get the concept in principle, but in practice, what's that actually going to look like? Which is why I think Paul includes verses 20 to 22. Because here I think he provides four examples in which, secondly, he modified his behaviour. So secondly, he modified his behaviour, verses 20 to 22. Now look, as we begin this section, we do need to be absolutely, unmistakably clear that this is Paul's characteristic evangelistic strategy. But at this point, he is only talking about adapting his behaviour. He is not for a moment talking about adapting his gospel. There is one gospel for Jews and for Gentiles, the two divisions within the first century world. One gospel for both people. Paul is an ardent, fierce opponent of anyone who attempted to make even the smallest alteration to the gospel. No, there is one gospel, but one Lord Jesus Christ involving his one death for one people because there's one way of salvation. That doesn't get changed ever. Unless you want a really antsy letter from Paul telling you where you've got it wrong. But although the message is inflexible, the manner in which it's delivered can be completely flexible. So in order to communicate that message, Paul is saying it is advantageous to adapt to the culture of the people that you're trying to reach. Now, it's probably worth saying here, something which I've kind of assumed, which is when I'm talking about culture, I'm talking about just the way we do things. Now, the important question then is, who's the we? Because whoever the we is changes things. There is a way in which my family, we, the Perkins family, did Christmas growing up. There is now a way that we, that is my new family with Roslyn and our three kids, do Christmas. It's different. It's a different culture. There's some similarities, there's some crossover, but it's different. I imagine the way we do Christmas will be different to the way you do Christmas. I mean, ours is the right way, because you don't get to open your presents until the Queen has spoken. So when I talk about culture, I'm talking about the characteristic way in which we do things. You've got to work out who we is. So it's interesting, coming here, apparently you have a culture. Your culture is that you require your preachers to be dressed in smart casual. I got the instruction from Ray. It was unmistakable, smart casual. Can I just say that is unhelpfully imprecise? Because what smart casual is? I mean, that's. But you have a way of doing things. In other words, I think what Ray was saying, don't pitch up in board shorts and flip-flops, because that, you know, or don't come in a suit or whatever. Anyway, it's quite helpful. That's what we're talking about. Now, some of the way in which we do things culturally, there can be tiny things, can't they? The way in which we do things. They're sort of insignificant, like, I don't know, do you drink tea as your first drink or coffee? Are you a tea or coffee family? It's relatively insignificant. There'd be some kind of more significant things, wouldn't they? Like, how do you educate your children? as an entire approach. Well, you know, that different people will have different, they'll land in different places on that thing. Whether you think education should start at 7 or 4, whether it goes all the way up to 16. In some cultures, there will be a debate about which gender gets exposed to how much education. Serious stuff, isn't it? Now, I think what Paul does here, he provides four examples of him modifying his cultural behaviour in order to reach successfully into that culture. First of all, he says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. So he was willing to accept the ceremonial customs of his own people in order to gain a hearing with them. He submitted himself once again to their feasts, rituals and ceremonies of the past that would have been characterised his past. He could have said, no, I'm a Christian. I don't do this anymore. This is not required of me. And he'd be right. But he wouldn't have got very far, would he? Now, I think you can see examples of Paul accommodating to the Jewish culture in the New Testament. Timothy was circumcised. At the end of Acts, Paul submits to the purification rites in order to enter the temple. He didn't have to do those from a Christian perspective, but he did in order to try and gain traction with the culture he was trying to reach, namely the Jewish people from where he'd come. If we're ever going to reach the Jewish community in North London, we're going to need to have people who are willing to do this. I drove up there the other day. It's such a different culture from my rural Oxfordshire, Northamptonshire upbringing. I mean, I'd have to go through so many cultural changes to do that. But if we're ever going to reach the population up there with the great news of Jesus, someone's going to have to do it. And I take it that there'll be cultural differences in Catford that are very different to your own culture. There'll be people there unlike you, who do things in a very different way. If you're going to reach them, you are going to have to move towards them. You're going to need to win their confidence. You're going to need to restrict your freedom to do your thing your way for their sake, so they might hear the gospel. Secondly, he says, to those under the law, I became like one under the law, though of course I myself am not under the law anymore, so as to win those under the law. Now it could be he's talking about the Jews again. There's some debate about that. I think what he's saying is, look, I'm prepared to accept the restraints of Jewish religious laws. Now, as a Christian, of course, he's no longer required to keep those as a way of salvation. His faith is in the law-keeping of Jesus Christ, who has kept it perfectly for him. And on the basis of Jesus' perfect record, we are counted righteous. So he could have said, I'm not remotely interested in that anymore. His faith is certainly not in his own religious law-keeping. And yet, he willingly places himself under the restrictions of the Old Testament law, even though he's no longer required to submit to it, either to be accepted by God or to live as a way of life. Now, why does he do that? To gain a hearing and to gain the confidence of those who had those kind of religious sensibilities. After all, if he had behaved as though he were lawless, he would never have got a hearing. Shortly after I became a Christian, I went away on a Christian camp, and one Christian leader told me how he had got the youth group playing table tennis on the altar at the end of the church. Now, given my kind of religious background and the idea that the furniture at the end of the church was this kind of spiritual no-go area, I thought it was amazing and fantastic that you could take something that was so-called sacred and play table tennis. I just thought it was brilliant. But I was a young man coming out of, you know, that fear of religiosity. It's worth asking, isn't it? How would that have gone down with a more traditional component of that church? People who'd perhaps grown up with the tradition of Anglicanism and the Church of England. When they hear that the youth are being encouraged to sort of be somewhat disrespectful towards church furniture. You're not going to get very far if you're the vicar going in trying to turn the church around and introduce the gospel, if you've got the reputation for being someone who is kind of just goes in and smashes the stained glass windows because, you know, they're religious. Just worth hearing, is it? Restrict our freedom for the sake and the benefit of others. We don't want to scandalise those who've yet to come to faith because of the blatant way in which we are lawless. Thirdly, To those not having the law, he says, I became like one not having the law, although I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Okay, so what he's talking about here is the Gentiles, those who don't have the law, the non-Jewish people of the world. They ignored Jewish traditions because they're Gentiles. They ignored Jewish law because they're Gentiles. And he did the same when he was among them. He never ignored the law of Christ because as a Christian, he can never bring himself to disobey the word of God. So it always concerned him, what does God think about this? Can I do this? What would Jesus think? That's the key question. But he wasn't under the restraints of the Old Testament law. Now, understandably, that placed limits on the degree of behavioural accommodation he could, in good conscience, make. So he knows, for example, okay, I want to reach the rugby club for Christ, but they drink a lot. So I'll drink a lot and become like the rugby club to win the rugby club. And at that point you go, no, there are clear passages in the Bible where the New Testament speaks about not being drunk. So that there's a limit on freedom there, absolutely. But in general, he moves towards those without the law. What he didn't want was to create this cozy Christian clique. He maintained his own obedience to God's requirements, but nevertheless, even in Corinth, he was prepared to be with the people of Corinth. He didn't approve of their behaviour. He didn't accept all the standards of their behaviour, but he mixed with them and moved towards them in such a way that they were not made to feel uncomfortable, and they heard the gospel from him. A leader at a previous church to which I belonged explained that it had become his and his wife's habit to go out on a Saturday night in the kind of the social melee of their world. People would have these sort of fairly extravagant long dinner parties, and people would pitch up, you know, with flowers and a bottle of champagne and a bottle of wine. And he said, look, we go. I'm preaching the following morning at 10:30. I probably don't get to bed until well after midnight, but we go because that's what the people in this neighbourhood do. This is where the social interaction takes place. People are working long hours. This is the time where if we want any conversations to take place, if we want there to be any traction for people to ask us why we do what we do, I've got to be there. Even though what it meant was he was probably having less than 6 hours sleep a night before he got up to preach. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a strong argument for afternoon church. But it was interesting. He was saying, look, for the sake to win the people of that sort of wealthy middle-class suburb, I've got to become like them if they're ever going to hear the gospel from me. Finally, he says, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. In the light of the immediate context of chapter 8, I think what we're talking about here is people with tender consciences. In the first century, there was some debate about what Christians could do and couldn't do in coming out of Judaism, whether they could eat meat that had been offered to idols, whether they could attend the temple feasts and so on and so forth. And Paul would rather restrict his freedom, be like them, have a tender conscience on these issues, rather than cause unnecessary offence. But he lands in verse 22 with a broad point. It is all about behavioural accommodation, about being socially flexible, because he says, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. It's brilliant, isn't it? I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. Sounds a little bit inconsistent, doesn't it? Sounds as though Paul had no backbone, that he succumbed to peer pressure and he just went along with the crowd wherever he found himself. But that is not what he's doing, is it? Here was a man who was so committed to the salvation of people from all kinds of different cultures that he was prepared to move towards them. I'm told that when the great Christian missionary Hudson Taylor went to China in the 19th century, he decided to wear Chinese dress and grew a Chinese beard. He was mocked by the Christians of this country for doing so. But he gained some traction, didn't he? I think that's what we're talking about here. See, he decided that he was not going to be so unlike the people that he was trying to reach that they couldn't really cope with having him around, that they wouldn't be able to take him seriously, they wouldn't be able to listen to what he said. And so he got rid of all unnecessary obstacles to make it easy for those unlike him to hear the gospel from him. See, I think what we're talking about here is a stance. And I'd love it to be true of every single one of us, and particularly of New Life Cat Food. It's about a movement towards the people we're trying to reach. We require ourselves to make the change rather than requiring them to make the change. We make the change so they hear the gospel from us, not they make the change so they hear the gospel from us. And so there is no one-size-fits-all evangelistic strategy. We cannot expect to reach the diversity of London's population by just employing identical methods, whether you're in Catford, Camden, or Camberwell. But the methods we employ and the manner in which we behave is therefore going to be completely flexible. Same gospel. I guess how we do it depends on who we're trying to reach. Now, look, what is this going to mean in practice? I don't know exactly in Catford. I'm probably not the best person to ask how to reach Catford. I can tell you about one perhaps particular group, but not everything. But here are some examples, the kind of things I think you might have to think through. You might choose to forego alcoholic consumption at your social gatherings, dinner parties or what, or church occasions. Women might choose to dress conservatively, even when it's completely boiling hot like it is now, just so that we don't make it difficult for Muslim men to engage with Christianity. We might want to adopt more hymns or fewer modern choruses for a more traditional group of people. We might want more music or less music. You might allow dancing or not have dancing in a church meeting. You might adopt a particular preaching style or not. I mean, there's a whole debate online in my Twitter feed, certainly, and in my Facebook feed about whether Michael Curry did a good job at the royal wedding. Lots of stuff on that, lots of strong opinion. We might decide not to say grace in large public gatherings because, well, we don't need to do it and it makes everybody else in the restaurant feel uncomfortable. Men might decide to dress a little smarter at church because their shabby dress makes it look like they don't take church seriously. Or you might decide that actually everyone needs to wear a suit or not wear a suit because we don't want people to think that they need to dress up to come to church. We might decide to allow our kids to play sport on a Sunday or not, depending on what the non-Christians are doing in the area. It's hard, isn't it, working it out? But willingness to ask the questions speaks volumes. And those are the questions we've got to ask. What have we got to do? What have we got to give up? Where have we got to restrict our freedom for the sake of those we're trying to reach? Thirdly and finally, Paul anticipated his reward, verse 23. Here he concludes and explains why he put himself through this enslaving experience of accommodating to different cultures. He says, I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. I don't think he's talking about a different thing here to winning people to faith in Christ. I think what he's saying is, look, I'm prepared to enslave myself for the sake of the gospel, because what I'm about is the progress of the gospel. I want to see the gospel going out and reaching people. People who've not heard it before. How I feel is tied up with how well the gospel is doing that. If the gospel is going forward so that it gets a hearing, that's a great thing. When it was heard and when it was believed, there's a sense in which Paul's mood soars like an eagle. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling of just feeling like you're on cloud nine, that there is nothing in the world that could make this feeling any better. If you had that, do you know what? Can you remember what that feels like? I think Paul has that kind of feeling, that kind of emotion, when he hears that the gospel is making inroads into different kinds of cultures so that all the people of the nations can hear and put their faith in the one Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share. And it's the blessings that he's talking about is that feeling of feeling like I'm on cloud nine. The gospel's going out, it's going forward, people believing. And tell you what, this life couldn't get any better for me. This is brilliant. This is why I go through what I go through. Now, that is a blessing. That is an experience. That isn't a feeling and an emotion that can be ours if what we're primarily concerned about is the progress of the gospel in Catford, in Brockley, or wherever you're from. Brilliant, isn't it? Now, I'd love to give you a blueprint for what you need to do in Catford to win over every culture. I'd love to. I can't. But instead, I'm just going to give you the silver bullet. Or rather, Paul is. It's there, isn't it? You need to become all things to all people so that by all possible means you might save or win some. And that's what you want, isn't it? To win the people of Catford to faith in Christ. That's why you're starting a new church in Catford, isn't it? To win the people of Catford to faith in Christ. That is why you're leaving behind the safety and security and the stability of Grace Church Broccoli, isn't it? To win the people of Catford to faith in Christ. It is worth saying that in so doing, we stand in a noble heritage, putting the salvation of others before ourselves. Not only are we copying the example of the great Apostle Paul as he's outlined here, we follow, of course, the example of his Saviour and ours, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself said and wrote in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, describing the Lord Jesus, Jesus who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a slave, a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus has shown us how to do mission. We don't stand on our own rights and insist on doing things our way, just as he didn't stand on his own rights. We don't require people to become like us in order to hear the gospel before they sort of receive the benefits of the gospel. It's worth remembering that Jesus Christ died for us while we were still sinners. We move towards an unbelieving people as he moved towards a humanity that needed to be saved. Our passion, our desire cannot and must not and should not be the preservation of our own cultural preferences, but instead the salvation of sinners. I love the way I do things. I'm going to find it really hard to give those things up, but I might have to if I'm going to reach others with the gospel. And the salvation of others and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Ravi mentioned, if those things matter more to us, we'll give up our way of doing things for their sake. And with that, I'm going to close and pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray you might help us to be more flexible than we're naturally willing to be. Father, we ask you might help us to be prepared to adapt for the sake of others. Don't let us be those that insist on our own preferences. Help us to be willing to embrace change for the sake of reaching others with the gospel. Help us to be willing to do things differently to how we do them now so that others might hear about Christ. Father, help us to give up our strong opinions on the way we do church, church life, church programs. Help us to be concerned for the sake of the salvation of others and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we long for New Life Catford to be full of people from each and every nation, to be representative of that population over there. And please help the guys that go in particular to be brilliant at enslaving themselves and their own desires, restricting their freedoms, putting themselves at the disposal of others to win them to faith in Christ. And we pray, Father, in the weeks and the months and in the years to follow, we would hear stories of people from different cultures hearing the gospel and believing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in eternity, there be people there from every tongue, tribe and nation from Catford who are there because they heard the gospel from New Life Catford. We pray this, Father, for Jesus' sake, for his glory. Amen. Amen.